welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
How you doing? Good. Well, you're ready to dig into the Psalms as we continue our series on the greatest Psalms of the Old Testament. We're coming to one of the short ones. It kind of reminds me in the music world, way back in the 60s and 70s, all pop commercial music, the songs were about 2 minutes and 45 seconds long, and then over time we started getting FM, and suddenly you could have the long version of songs, and they would get a little bit longer. This is one of those like 60s or 70s type tunes, because it's only got five verses in it, very short little psalm. But it's got some powerful lines and powerful spiritful insights to it. So if you're not already there, I encourage you to find Psalm 15, right about the middle of your Bible. It's a Psalm of David, and we're going to dig in and take a look at what I'm calling the road less traveled. Actually, the real road less traveled. Because if you hear that phrase, the road less traveled, for some of you, different things come to mind. Maybe Robert Frost, 1920 poem, a line from The Road Not Taken, where he kind of comes to a fork and has to decide which one to go. Maybe you remember the book by a guy named Scott Peck, the psychologist, called The Road Less Traveled. Kind of an interesting book because a lot of Christians got all excited about that book because it was about responsibility. And it talked about the fact that life is difficult and we need to take responsibility for our actions and not kind of blow off everything as everybody else's fault or why we can't do things. And really had some pretty good concepts. But the bizarre thing is, Scott Peck didn't live up to anything he wrote about. He was a man with an incredible number of affairs by his own self-admission later on, alcoholism, addictive behavior, all kinds of stuff. But he wrote a good book. Whatever. But what we're looking at is the real road less traveled. And this is the road that leads to God's sanctuary, the road that we would call blameless and righteous. And what I want us to do is, first of all, just take a brief look at this psalm and see what it has to say. Verse 1. David writes, "Lord, who can dwell in your holy sanctuary?" A statement about the tabernacle where the Holy of Holies was and the presence of God was considered to be and actually was on the Day of Atonement in certain times. "Who can live on your holy hill, Jerusalem?" Well, the person whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. And then he begins to give us some illustrations. And that's what we're going to unpack in our time today, is what does God expect from us? What is he looking for if we want to be people whose walk is blameless, who live in righteousness, and who are able to dwell on his holy hill? Well, the first thing he says is we speak the truth from our heart. There's no slander on our tongue, and we do our neighbor no wrong, and we cast no slur on our fellow man. And then he goes on, he says, "We despise a vile man, and we honor those who fear the Lord. We keep our oath, even when it hurts. We lend money without usury, and we do not accept a bribe against the innocent. And if we do these things, we will never be shaken." Last weekend, Chris talked a little about being stirred but not shaken. And this passage tells us exactly the pattern to live to find ourselves in that exact situation. Now, it kind of reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us a whole bunch of sayings. Many of you have heard some of them. It's where he says, "You have heard, but I tell you." And he keeps raising the bar. "You've heard this is bad, okay, but I tell you." And it gets, "You've heard, I tell you. You've heard, I tell you." And at the end of it, he ends it in Matthew chapter 5, I think it's verse 48, this way. He says, "Therefore, be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect." It's like, well, thank you for the encouragement. Yeah. How am I going to do that? And that's exactly what the Sermon on the Mount is designed for. God is telling us two things there. Jesus is relating to us what he expects from us, but also he's trying to drive home the point we can never get there on our own. And that's why he ends it by saying, therefore, just be perfect. And what happens is in the Sermon on the Mount, God is giving us a ruler so we can see how short we are, so that we'll run to Jesus Christ, whose final words on the cross were, "It is what? Finished, paid in full, it's done, I paid your price, and now I will give you the power to live in this way." Well, this psalm is kind of like that. I want you to think of it in two kind of ways. I want you to think of it in terms of what God wants to produce in our life as He comes and changes us from the inside out. And we'll see these are standards that are pretty high and real different than the world. But we can move in that direction and become more and more like that day by day. But also, whether you're a window shopper just starting out on your spiritual journey or a longtime Christian, I want you not to use it as a ruler so you can see how tall you are compared to everybody else, but a ruler to see how great our God is and how high His standard is. And so it should motivate us with a goal to pursue, but it also should motivate us to find a Savior to pursue as well. Now, we're going to dig into these. You can see on your note sheet, I've kind of dialed it into what I'm calling four questions worth asking. But, well, before I go any further, you didn't really think I would let Chris Brown get away with what he did a couple weeks ago, did you? So, you know, the truth of the matter is that really wasn't my iPod. And you know that. But I did get somebody to kind of search around for his iPod. And I thought it was a little interesting what I found on that thing. You can find out a lot about a person. So anyway, I just figured you might like to see a few of things from Chris's iPod. First of all, he has a nice little picture Bible. I'm really glad for that. Little dress for success. I know who he looks up to. And I'm glad to see he's starting to work out. I wondered what his songs were, but it was empty. And then when he's taking care of the kids, I discovered he's got a little playlist. The first one is to impress Amy.
I love you. You love me.
But not long after she's out the door, here's what we discovered.
Family.
Chris. I'm going to have him take my parenting course. I'm sorry, the devil and Chris both made me do that, but now we can get back to our message. Anyway, let's take a look on your note sheet where it talks about four questions worth asking. And what I'm going to do here is just unpack from this psalm these statements that are given to us of what God is looking for from us and in our lives. Now let's look at verses 2 and 3 again as we see the first question. Who can dwell in my sanctuary, live on the holy hill? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous. And then he says, who speaks the truth from his heart, has no slander on his tongue, does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man. Here's the question. Are my words helpful or hurtful? Are my words helpful or hurtful? Because the Lord says here in this passage that one of the things He's looking for, if our walk is blameless and we're living in righteousness, is that our speech is godly. Now, that's kind of a cliche. Because here's the problem. When I say, are my words helpful or hurtful, almost all of us go, well, they're mostly helpful. But I want us to dig a little bit deeper in this and really understand what this is saying. Because you know, it's one of those things at first glance we go, okay, what's next? But we begin to look more closely at what the Scriptures actually say. For some of us, there's a sense of, oh my goodness, we run to the cross and say, Jesus, help me. Because the Scriptures have an incredibly high standard when it comes to our speech. I think, first of all, of James chapter 1, verse 26, which is on your note sheet and worth circling. If you're real fast, you can turn there. But it says this, if any man thinks that his religion is like pretty good, he's got his act together, and God's pleased with it, well, he must bridle his tongue. And if a man cannot bridle and hold back his tongue, his religion is, now some of you might know what it goes on to say, if we can't control our tongue, our religion is, any of you know? Worthless. Don't miss that. In the eyes of God, I might be reading my Bible every day. Man, I might love worshiping Him. I might know all of the commands. I might live a really rigid, kind of narrow life in every which way, but I don't control my tongue. And I'm a gossip. I'm a slanderer. I step into situations where I really had no need to step into that situation. Though I might be very impressed and say, God, look at me. Look how big my Bible is, how marked up it is. he would say, listen, Larry, if you can't learn to bridle and control your tongue, your religion is what, help the boy? Worthless. Whew! That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Now, here's the real problem. When I say our words need to be helpful, not hurtful, and it's vital that we be able to bridle or control our tongue, we get the big picture of it. But the devil is always in the details. The difficulty is knowing, well, what does that really mean in real life? Because we have different personalities. Some of us are kind of Barney. I love you, you love me, and we don't want anything ever to be said that's not happy talk and all of that. So we think any negative report is like, oh, Jesus wouldn't say that. And others of us say, oh, no, he spoke the truth. And so whatever it is we say, well, I'm just speaking the truth. So let's spend a few minutes kind of really digging down into what it means in day-to-day life to have words that are helpful, not hurtful, a bridled tongue, and what kind of the real biblical boundaries are in this whole thing. Now, the first thing we need to understand is this. There is a time and a place for negative and harsh words. There really is. That, you know, as we've talked about before, Jesus was not a bearded Mr. Rogers. And the Lord doesn't expect us to go around with kind of a syrupy little smile on our face, no matter what happens, as, oh, that was sweet and beautiful and good. And the Bible's full of examples of pretty negative and pretty harsh words. Let me just show you one of them. Keep something here in Psalm 15 because we'll come back, but turn way towards the back of your Bible until you find 2 Timothy. It's listed in your table of contents. If you're not quite sure where that is, it's conveniently placed right after 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the very end, right before a book called Titus. We read these words from the Apostle Paul. He's writing to this young man named Timothy, who's his protege, that he's left behind in Ephesus to kind of lead the church there, be the pastor, if you will. And Paul says, now Timothy, verse 14 of chapter 4, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm, and the Lord's going to repay him for what he has done, and you too should be on your guard against him because he has strongly opposed our message. Now help me out. Is that a negative report? Okay. That's not exactly happy talk. And he put it in a letter that the entire church was going to read. And then worse than that, he put it in a letter that was going to be one of the letters, not all of Paul's letters became scripture, that all of us could read. Poor old Alexander, slandered throughout eternity. But in this case, remember, the Bible, the letters in the Bible are real letters to real people. It was something Timothy really needed to know about. And the truth was, this bozo was making a mess for the work of God, and he needed to be warned about him. But it's not only like in the Bible and the Apostle Paul. Have you ever read some of Jesus' rants? I mean, he goes off. He's not very Christ-like. One of them I've got on your note sheet, you know, Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 40, goes after the theologians of his day, and there's not a kind word in there. And he's doing it publicly. And then if you read the passage I have on your note sheet, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, when a spiritual leader falls publicly, we're not to cover up that sin. The loving thing to do is then to make sure nobody knows or write some letter that's full of euphemisms and skirting around the issue. No, they're to be publicly rebuked before everybody. That's part of the responsibility and the hard side of the privileges of spiritual leadership. In Galatians chapter 2, 11 to 14, there's a really strange passage. You all know kind of Peter was, you know, foot and mouth, impulsive kind of guy. Well, he went into the city of Galatia, and though he knew better, he knew we were free of all the Old Testament laws, there were a whole bunch of people that were Old Testament legalists there. And so he looked around the landscape and he said, man, I just think I don't want to, you know, I don't want to rock the boat here. And he just began to fit in, kind of play along. And the Apostle Paul publicly, and then he writes about it in Galatians, stands up and publicly rebukes the Apostle Peter for his hypocrisy. Hardly kind words. You see, there is a time and there is a place for negative and harsh words. But here's the problem. I believe for many of us, we use negative and harsh words not in the proper time and not in the proper place. So let's see some of the guidelines, what I'm calling, before you pass on a negative report, some things we can ask ourselves. And you will discover that the negative words of Jesus, the Apostle Paul and Timothy, the truth about a fallen spiritual leader, that all of these would pass this test. It's a test of three little questions. Let me give them to you. The first one is this. Before I pass on any negative report about a people, about an organization, about a person, I want to ask this. Is this true? Am I sure? Is this true? And am I sure? An incredibly important question. How many of you have received an email from somebody telling you about something that was done by an organization or a person or whatever, only to later on find out it was one of those urban legends? Help me out. Okay. Now, true confessions. How many of you have sent that? No, I'll just give you a break. But I'm amazed how quickly Christians pass that on. We pass it on as quickly as the rest of the world does. And we should know better. Because once we pass on a negative report that has a ring of truth to it or kind of stirs up some emotion and we get upset about, and if we don't know whether it's true or not, what we have passed on is a thing called slander. And it's not worthy of a follower of Christ. There's a story of a rabbi who had somebody come to him and said that, hey man, I passed on some slander on a guy and I realized it was wrong. What can I do to get right with God and to straighten out? And the rabbi says, oh, it's very simple. You just have two little steps you have to take, one today and one tomorrow. The gentleman says, well, what do I need to do to make it right? Okay, what's today? And he says, just go get a feather pillow. And I want to walk you through the main street of town. Just walk through it, cut it open and scatter the feathers. That's all you got to do and then come back tomorrow. So he took the pillow, he slid it open, and he scattered all the feathers around. He came back the next day, he says, okay, what's the second step? And the rabbi said, it's simple. Just go back and pick up all the feathers. He said, I can't. That's impossible. And the rabbi said, yes. And that's the problem with slander. You see, when you hear a story at your workplace and you go run and tell somebody at the next cubicle what you just heard, or you heard the company's going to do this, or you heard a neighbor did that, or you saw something that didn't look right and you jump to a conclusion and you run and you spread that story, you have spread what? Slander. And if we cannot bridle our tongue, our religion is what? Worthless. You see why I said this is a ruler to see how short we are? It's both to drive us to the cross and with the power of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit living within us to drive us to say, we're going to move to a higher standard. Is it true? Am I sure? If not, shut up. Keep quiet. Second, is this motivated by hurt or a genuine need to know? In other words, why am I telling somebody this? Is it because I'm ticked off, I'm hurt, I'm taking up the grievance of someone else? Or am I motivated because that person really needs to know it? You see, in the case of all the theologians that were putting all of these extra man-made rules of spirituality that kept people away from Jesus, the common man on the street and woman on the street needed to know that these theologians were messed up. They were making a bar they could climb over instead of doing God's work, which is to lower the bar so that everybody could climb over. And they needed to know the truth, and Jesus ripped on them. Timothy and everybody needed to know the truth about Alexander, because if they didn't, he's going to bring great pain in their life. When a spiritual leader falls, people need to know so that there's fear in their own life. That could happen to them. My gosh, it could happen to me. But we never spread a story just because we're annoyed, ticked off, hurt, or angry. I read some verses this week that, as I was studying this, hit me in ways that I'd never really seen before. And I want you to see them. So stay in Psalm 15, but find Proverbs. If you're in Psalm 15, it's to the right. If you're still in Timothy, it's to the left. Somebody around you will help you find it. But find Proverbs chapter 10. Verse 12. Proverbs 10:12. And this is what I'd never seen before. I'd read it, but do you ever do that with things in the Bible? You read it, but you don't get it? Or you get the big picture, you don't see the details in it? Proverbs 10:12 says, what? What's the first word there? Help me. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all wrongs. This week I circled in my Bible that word, hatred. Because I'd never really seen it before. I just kind of got the big picture that, well, I'm not to spread dissension, that I'm supposed to kind of calm things down. And then I looked at it and I saw for the first time like God's definition of that. He says, you know what motivates you when you step into a situation and you stir up the pot? You tell that friend, hey, do you know what so-and-so said about you or did? Or you tell that coworker or that neighbor or whatever it would be? That you're stirring up dissension, and Scripture says that is motivated in the heart of hearts by what again? Hatred. Woo! And what love does, it doesn't cover up. That's not what that Hebrew concept means. It covers the sin. It just says, you know what? There's no reason to spread this. If there's not a need to know, there's no reason to speak it. Now look over a few more pages to the right and find Proverbs 16. I found another word that I circle in my Bible that had never been circled before. A what man? A perverse man. Proverbs 16:28. A perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. Woo! I'm motivated by hatred, and in the eyes of God, I'm perverse. When I hear a story in my cubicle and go running over to the next cubicle to say, did you hear? I would have never thought of that. Or you ever had somebody come to you and you thought you were all okay with somebody else until they came to you and said, hey, do you know what so-and-so said? Ever had that routine done to you? The truth of the matter is that person's not doing you good. They're doing you harm. And next time somebody comes to you and says, hey, did you know, and they're given a negative report that separates you from one that before that you were okay with, understand it's motivated by hatred in the deepest part of the heart. And it's a perverse action. It's not a helpful action. Kind of reminds me of another part of the Bible where it says this about a servant. It says, don't listen to every word your servant says. You know, especially if, you know, like you're cursed. By them, he says, for you too in your heart, no, you've said cursed other people. And the point of the matter is, that, yeah, if you want to run around and hear everything anybody ever says about you or does or whatever, like a fly on the wall, you're going to hear stuff that just separates you from all kinds of people, aren't you? And you were fine before you heard the garbage? You would have been fine without the garbage. So next time, don't get upset at the person who said or did whatever it's, you know, you were reported on. Or reported to you, get upset at the person who reports it. Because what would love have done? It would have covered it. Now, that doesn't mean every single situation, because there could be a true need to know. There could be a true dangerous situation. A true mega two-faced deal. But that's not what most of the things that we face really are. Is it true? Is it motivated by hurt or a genuine need to know? And then the next one is this. Will it make things better or worse? Before I speak, I got to ask this question. Does this make things better or worse? Hey, did you see what the neighbor... Now, does that kind of stir up the neighborhood? Or does that help? And sometimes it does help. Remember, there is a time and a place for negative reports. But the question is, what is the end result of this really going to be? To be helpful or to be hurtful? By the way, a little sidebar here. Try to never, ever pick up the grievance of another person that's not yours and spread that. Listen to these words from Proverbs 26:17. Proverbs 26:17 says that a man who meddles in an affair that is not his own is like someone who picks up a dog by the ears. Now, is that a smart thing to do? Help me. Okay. And you got to understand this. In those days, they didn't have little yelper dogs as pets. You know, nobody walked around with a little purse dog, you know. They were all wild. So today it would be, it's like picking up a coyote by its ears. How many times would you do that, my friend? Only a fool takes up the grievance of another that's not his or her own. Who may dwell on my holy hill? The one whose speech is pure and godly. Now, I have to say one last thing before we get off this one. There is a time and a place for what I call a reality check, where I might ask someone, and it's not particularly helpful, maybe even I've been hurt or whatever it would be, and a reality check works like this. I have a few people here at North Coast I do that to. I have a few people in my life outside of the church. My wife would be one. But what I might do is I would go to them and I say, hey, have you noticed, it seems to me that so-and-so, fill in the blank. And I'm really giving a negative report, aren't I? But I'm doing it for what I call a reality check. And they'll look at me and go, well, no, I haven't seen that. No, I don't think so. So now my reality check is, Larry, it's your issue. Just drop it. Or they'll say, yeah, I've really noticed that too. And at most, I would try to go, usually to one, at the very most, two people. I get that reality check. It's time to shut up until I go to the person. The reality check is for the purpose of reality check. And once I got my reality check, what do? I'm done. I go to the person. How important is this? If a man cannot bridle his tongue, his religion is worthless. Whew. Help me, Jesus. Now, here's the real bummer. The bummer is every one of us who most needs to hear this probably was going, amen, 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 and having no clue it was about us. That's how life goes. But I think all of us can push a little further in this, and we can begin to respond back to those who bring these things to us with a simple little look and this little statement. Why are you telling me? You want to shut up a gossip real quick? Just look at him and say, why are you telling me that? I've done that before to somebody who's run to my office, you know, or whatever, to say, oh, you know what so-and-so did or said? It is amazing what happens. So I look at him and go, well, why are you telling me that? I mean, they don't have a clue. You know? Do you think that's helping? Well, I just thought you needed to know. Well, why did I need to know? So I could not like them now? I want to guarantee you, I've never had anybody come back twice. Okay, next. The next one we find back here in Psalm 15 is he says in verse 4, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord. The question here that I'll leave you with is, are my heroes godly or godless? Are my heroes godly or godless? And please listen very carefully to this. I don't want to spend as much time on this one as we did the others, because it's pretty straightforward. But don't make the mistake that when it says to despise, that means I show them outward disrespect. It's talking about my heart here. Because the Bible, from the beginning to the end, gives us example after example, from Joseph to Daniel to the exhortations of Paul in Romans and Peter in 1 Peter, that everyone is worthy of respect. Even those who are carrying out the agenda of the enemy. Speaking of the Roman Empire that made Christianity illegal, that put them, Christians in jail, and an emperor who was burning them to death, putting pitch over them and lighting some of his orgies and his parties, we are told this, honor the king. What he's talking about here is, in my heart, do I despise the godless, or is it the godly that I look up? Who do I look up to? Who do I despise? So I've reworded it this way for us in very day-to-day language. Who do I look up to? Try to impress and emulate. Because everybody deserves respect. We've seen over and over how Jesus hung around sinners, and we're supposed to hang around sinners, and we're supposed to hang around the enemies of the Lord and be kind to them and gentle. And in fact, the quintessential verse on how to treat the godless, the one who's really against everything you stand for, is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. We're told we're to be gentle and humble and kind to everyone. That's my outward expression. But he says, you know what? The one whose walk is blameless is the one whose heroes, the one who looks up to, who honors the godly, not the godless. By the way, parents, this is a big deal. When your kids begin to honor, not like a little music or something. I'm not worried about every detail of liking things in the culture. But you begin to really catch that they're trying to impress and emulate and honor the godless. Get them out of that situation. And for all of us, when we find like that kind of pull, it's like, whoa, man, I need to recalibrate my value system to line up with Scripture. That's the second question. The third question here in this passage is this. Comes out of the back half of verse 4, the man who keeps his oath even when it hurts. So the question is, do I keep my commitments? Do I keep my commitments? Now, most of us go, well, yeah, sure. Yeah, I keep my commitments. But when we really stop and think about it, we will discover that most of our culture says, keep your commitments when it's simple to do. So let me drill down a little deeper on this one. Larry, are you keeping your commitments? Oh, yes, Lord, I really am. Okay, what about the small stuff? What do you mean by small stuff, Lord? Just, you see, my culture says that if it's not a big deal, don't worry about it. Oh, what about the inconvenient stuff? What do you mean by, could you define inconvenient? And finally, what about the painful stuff? Oh man, Lord, give me a break. You don't really expect me to keep the small stuff, the inconvenient stuff, and the painful stuff. Yeah, Larry, I do. Who can walk? Dwell in my holy tent? Who can live my holy hill? The one who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Now, can I move from preaching to meddling for a minute? I just want to ask, can I? I'm going to do it anyway, but... Let me give you some real-life examples of small and inconvenient stuff and see how different God's calling is in the world. The Scriptures actually say we should never need to take an oath. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and the book of James says in chapter 5 the same thing. Our yes should be yes and our no, no. Done deal. Well, what about... let's just take this one. Simple, small thing, no big deal. RSVPs. You ever thrown a party or an event? Have you learned what Nancy and I have learned over all the years, that any time there is something that we have asked people to RSVP on or they've signed up for or whatever, take the number that have signed up and take away at least 20 to 30%. And that's Christians. Now, please don't read into this. I might not have ticked off about this or whatever. I'm trying to pick some little example, you know. Everybody's going to go, oh, man, he's got an issue. It's like, hey, we've learned long ago, you know. But it is kind of amazing to me that what I have learned in Christian settings, that if people say, yeah, we're coming over for this or that, that at least 20 to 30% right from the get-go, mark them off. Now, I don't want you to get too convicted by this, because the next time we have some event, you'll all show up and we won't have enough food. It's like, what are you doing? Well, you did that sermon, and you know. but why does that happen? I mean, we just have a joke around home. Okay, the phone will start ringing about an hour or two before, and there'll be some great excuses, which are absolutely legitimate. I'm sick, or this or that happened, and then there's a bunch of those that you can just kind of read between the lines. That, you know, like we can't make it. Pause. I always want to go, why? No, but I don't. But you know, it's I'm tired, I'm worn out, it's inconvenient. Now again, I'm taking a little bit of a risk by using my own example there, because you can read, you know, like junk into it or issues. I'm not, you know, I don't remember those of you that didn't show up. Or, you know, I'm not like, for, you know, don't worry about that. I'm just trying to use a real life, tiny, insignificant type of example. to show you how quick we are. To say, you know, it's just not easy. But we forget about the people who did the work to get the thing ready, who did all of this kind of stuff. It ends up being about me. And here's the issue. If I don't learn to keep my word on the small and the inconvenient stuff, I will never keep it in the painful stuff. Because it's like a school assignment. Every time you learn, oh, I can pass on that and not do that, you learn that the envelope can be pushed just a little bit more. Now, I picked RSVP because they're so insignificant, but it's the same thing at work. Oh, yeah, I'll get that done for you. And then suddenly it's not easy. It's inconvenient. And we don't get it done. We do it with our kids. Because, well, you know, I had a really tough day. So what? Buck up. Be different. Let your yes be what? Yes. This is an incredibly important characteristic to build into our lives, and so counterculture. Because all of your friends will tell you, if it's inconvenient or painful, there's got to be a loophole to get out of it. And maybe there is. But does God ever find a loophole in your life? Thankfully not. I mean, I banked everything on the fact that His yes is yes. And those around me ought to learn that. Got a little sidebar there for you. It says, how to avoid a coup. Okay? So whether you're leading an organization, you're in the middle of it, or towards the bottom, you got some people under you, or you're a parent and you want to know, how do I avoid a coup? There's a simple verse that speaks to this issue in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 28. It says this, Solomon's writing to his son who's going to become king, and he says, listen, love and faithfulness keep a king safe, and through love his throne is made secure. Now, we all know what love is. That's putting the needs and interests of other people first. And if I go through life as a parent or as a top dog in an organization, middle management in an organization, anything, I'm leading anybody, if they know that I love them, that their needs and their interests are more important than my own, true servant leadership, they're going to want to follow because I'm advancing their agenda. Is that correct? But then the word faithfulness throws us because it's not a word we use, but the Hebrew concept of faithfulness there is simply dependability. When it says God is faithful, it means He keeps His word. The way to avoid a coup is put the needs and interests of anyone you're leading above your own and always do what you say. And they'll never want to wiggle out from under your leadership. But you violate either one of those, and you can understand why they're going to say, get me out of here. And here's what I want you to catch. Dependability is as important as love. Keeping our words to our kids, to our coworkers, to our neighbors, to the kids on the little league team. I mean, you know, you don't want to say, oh, someday we'll, and never do it. If you just talk like, learn to button it up. Because people take what we say and they actually think we mean it. Now the last one is this. Do I help the helpless? I wish we had more time here, but we don't. So I'm just going to leave you with a couple of thoughts so you can unpack this more on your own. But it says, he who lends his money without usury. And what is usury? That's exorbitant interest. And he goes on and says, does not accept a bribe against the innocent. We don't have a price. Now, practically, a couple of things. This isn't dealing with modern day investments, where I buy something with a mortgage so that I'm basically buying it on time. Back then, they had a totally different economic system. In fact, you never bought and sold land, really. You just bought and sold it for a period of time. It was a land lease, because every 70 years, the land went back to each of the tribes and each of the family units. That's how God set it up. And Jesus even said, in the parable of the talents, the guy who buried all his talents and did nothing with them, Jesus said, listen, why didn't you at least invest that talent, by the way, is money, not what we call talents. Why didn't you invest that money at least and earn some interest on it? The issue here is exploiting the poor. Back in those days, there'd be 30 to 50% interest. We'd call that predatory interest today. People would make their living and their money on the backs of the disadvantaged. So here's the principle. It's a warning against taking advantage of the disadvantaged. God is here for the weak and the downtrodden. On your note sheet, I've got Leviticus 23:22, where farmers were told when they farmed the land, they could only go over it once, and they couldn't go over the edges of their field, so they could be left for the poor to come. That is so different than our culture today. Man, it goes right to the edge, go over a little bit, go over it six times to be as efficient as possible, and if there's poor, well, the government will take care of them. But God's heart was always, leave a margin. Leave something for the disadvantaged. And there has always been a voice in our ear that says, listen, when people are down and out, step on them. And what Scripture says is we want to dwell on His holy hill. We want to live up to His standard. We never take advantage of the disadvantaged. We help them, just like God did in our life. In fact, we never even run to the cross, do we? Until we find it's broken, and we're broken, and it's not working. And at our weakest moment, God doesn't go, gotcha. At our weakest moment, God picks us up and says, let me help you become something different. And the man or woman with the Spirit of Jesus Christ in their heart, changing them from the inside out, does that. Four questions. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home this week and just use them as a mirror. Not a set of binoculars. As a mirror. To see what God is speaking to you about. To become more the man and woman that He's called you to be. Let's pray. Father, would You take these principles and then this next week help us to see what fits. And Lord, there's so many things here. Just would You, through Your Spirit, pick the one that most speaks to where we're living and whatever step it is that we need to take through the power of Jesus Christ to become more like Him. While our heads are bowed and our eyes closed, I want to talk to those of you that have been window shopping Christianity for a little while. You've been checking out Jesus. You've been listening to Chris's messages, my messages, maybe been in a Bible study, and it's been making a lot of sense to you. But you know at this point that you're still window shopping at all. You haven't stepped over that line to say, okay, Jesus, I will really follow You. You know, the kind of stuff we're talking about today can never be lived in the power of ourselves. You can never have enough self-discipline. But when Jesus died on the cross, what He did is He paid for our sins, so they're all taken care of. He provided a way to adopt us into His family and for the Holy Spirit to come and from the inside out make us what we could never be on our own. And if today is the day for you to step over that line and give Him the steering wheel of your life, would you pray this simple prayer with me? Dear Jesus, will You forgive my sins and past failures? Will You adopt me into Your family? And will You come and change me from the inside out? Here is the steering wheel of my life. From this day forward, You take control. If you just prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. In all of our venues and on all of our campuses, in just a moment, people are going to be collecting tithes, gifts, and offerings. And people are going to fill out little worship response cards. On the right-hand side, there's a box that people write prayer requests on. They sometimes have questions on the weekend's message. I want you to simply write, I gave Him the steering wheel. So that we might know that and pray for you as you begin your journey as a full-on follower of Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for who You are and who You're calling us to be and the power You give us to become that. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I just want to remind you once again of how high God's standard is. And when we see how high it is and how short we are, we should never be distraught. We should simply just go, okay, I'm going to inch up a little higher. We'll never get there completely, this side of death and heaven. But with the power of Jesus Christ, we can become step by step and day by day more
and more like Him instead of more and more like our world. And when we do, incredible stuff happens. As you go, turn around and greet someone else who's going to go home and check their RSVP list. And we'll see you next week. Remember, you said you'd be here.